A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on March 24, 1985, in the series The Blood of Christ, entitled Cleansed by the Blood. The texts for the sermon are Hebrews 10, verse 14, and 1 John 1, verse 7. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
The symbol of blood is central to the Old and New Testaments. The blood symbol appears at the very heart of our Christian worship as we come to the table of our Lord and take the cup, which he says is my blood. The references to the blood of Jesus are laced throughout our hymns and our anthems. And yet the modern mind is estranged from the symbol of blood. And thus one might be tempted to let it alone and to simply pass it by without reference. But if we do not address the meaning of the blood of Christ, there will be a large chunk of the Christian tradition which simply will not be accessible to us in the profundity of its meaning. Thus, such a central symbol needs to be reclaimed, if possible. I'm not unaware of the fact that this is not an easy task, because the blood symbol has been ridiculed, and perhaps one might think that it ought simply to become passé. Nevertheless, again, it is so central to our terminology and the biblical conception and way of thinking, that we must try to understand the significance of the blood of Jesus. This is our task in this Lenten and Easter season this year. Paul Brandt, the distinguished missionary doctor, was repulsed by the sight of blood, and it kept him from agreeing to go to medical school. But in an East London hospital emergency ward one night, he saw an apparent corpse transformed and brought back to life through the transfusion of the blood of another. And he became so fascinated by the idea of shared blood that he got his medical training and has since then been a distinguished surgeon and physician in the service of Christ. In his book, In His Image, he speaks about the functioning of the human body and draws analogies for in spiritual truth. And he speaks about the blood. Last week we began this series in which we set forth simply the overarching theme that the life is in the blood. Now we have to underscore that again and simply recognize that we are dealing here with a central biblical understanding that it was the blood coursing through the body that was considered to be the life of the body. Consequently, when the blood was shed, life was poured out in death. And when the blood was coursing in its normal fashion, there was life in the body. The understanding of the biblical writings is that God gave that blood, which was the life, to the Israelites on the altar to make atonement for their souls. Reconciliation between God and His people was enacted annually as the high priest took the blood of an animal in place of the blood of the people, brought it within the veil, into the Holy of Holies, into the very altar of God, and sprinkled it there. Now, we noted last week that there were two distinct acts in which the high priest engaged. There was, first of all, the slaughtering of the animal. There was the pouring out of the blood. In the pouring out of the blood, there was the pouring out of the life, or there was death. And in that death, the blood that was pouring out was speaking. And it was speaking on behalf of the offerer of the sacrifice. It was speaking this way: I deserve to die. Death was acknowledged by the offerer who came to the high priest. Death as a necessary, deserved doom was owned and acknowledged by the one who came to the tabernacle with his sacrifice. That was a necessary first step. Life had been forfeited. Life had not been lived in conformity with the will of God. And we can understand this. Certainly we would not be taking Old Testament religion seriously if the Old Testament said that a person might simply come just as he was and walk into the presence of God and say, "Well, here I am." There's something in every religion that recognizes that there is a lack of conformity between human life and the will of God. And that lack of conformity creates an alienation and a barrier. The Old Testament statement was simply this: the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And I believe there's something written deeply in the human heart that affirms that biblical conception of things. Consequently, when the blood was pouring out, the blood was alive, and the blood was speaking, and it was saying, life poured out in death. But we noted last week there was a second distinct act. The high priest took some of that blood in a basin, and he went from the brazen altar into the Holy of Holies with that blood, and with that blood still conceived as the life, he took it and he brought it into the altar and he sprinkled it on the very altar of God where his presence was deemed to dwell. In so doing, he brought the sacrifice to its culmination, because the end of sacrifice was not death. In the Old Testament, God had said, "I desire not the death of my people, but that they should return to me and live." Death was not the end. The slaughtering of the animal was not the end. The shedding of the blood was not the end. The death had to be received and acknowledged and owned. But it was the movement then through death to life, because the life is in the blood, and the life brought into the presence of God was the symbol of the life that was offered up now in full devotion to God. Now the covenant had been restored. Now fellowship had been restored. Now there was union and communion between God and His people again. Once every year, on the great day of atonement, blood was shed. And life passed through death to life in the presence of God. That annual enactment was the ritual by which Israel understood that its sin was put away, that its God was reconciled, that it was at peace with God. Today, the phrase is, "The blood of Jesus cleanses," the cleansing blood. And over in the Scriptures, blood and forgiveness or blood and cleansing are associated. We want to try to understand the symbolism here and to understand, if we can, the relationship between the blood and the cleansing of the soul. In our New Testament lessons in the letter of the Hebrews, the imagery is certainly there. For in the 9th chapter, as I said in the opening verses, that enactment in the Old Testament through the high priest is portrayed, and then the lesson we read together, Jesus is shown as the fulfillment of all that that prefigured. Our high priest, the writer tells us, went into the sanctuary, but not a sanctuary made with hands, not of this creation, but into a heavenly sanctuary, into the very presence of God Himself. And he went into the presence of God Himself not with the blood of bulls and calves, but with his own blood, with his own life. And he went into the presence of the Father with his own life as a fully devoted offering, not annually, but once for all. So that the culmination of the sacrifice was the offering of himself into the presence of God with his life fully devoted, this life that had passed through death and was now offered to the service of God. That once for all. The writer says, if the blood of bulls and goats could outwardly purify, if that sacrificial system could do service for all of those generations, then certainly the blood of Jesus will cleanse our conscience from dead works and fit us for the service of the living God. Once again, the movement is through death to life, from alienation to full devotion, moving through the process of redemption to the point at which the whole life is offered in the service of the living God. In the 10th chapter, once again, the same imagery. Only this time we are encouraged to come into the very presence of God. The writer says, as it were, now there is no curtain, there's no barrier. Now you have access to the very presence of God because you have one appearing there on your behalf. Just as on the table is the bread and the chalice, which says to you week after week as you come, that you are a priesthood of believers who have access through Jesus to the very presence of God with nothing between. So the writer to the Hebrews says, let us come through this new and living way. Let us come with a full assurance of faith. Let us come with confident hope. Let us come and serve this God and rejoice in His very presence. For there was something that had happened that had changed the situation. And so, John, in his first letter, in the context of speaking about God being light and walking in the light and having fellowship one with another, says, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And John's emphasis was a little different than the writer to the Hebrews, because the writer to the Hebrews wanted to say that in contrast to the annual enactment of the ritual by the high priest in the Old Testament, Jesus fulfilled it and did it once for all. But John wants to say to those who have been cleansed once for all, it is also necessary for you to continue to be cleansed as you go your pilgrim way. So we walk in the light as He is in the light. We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus keeps on cleansing us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we make God a liar and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we would go into that second chapter, we would hear John saying, my little children, I write these things to you so that you sin not. But if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who made expiation for our sins, and not our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. So that John's emphasis, beautifully, is on that daily, continual cleansing of the Christian, also through the blood of Christ. So that the gospel, the biblical conceptuality tells us these great truths. That sin has been removed. That the barrier of sin and guilt that blocks the way to God has been removed. That through the blood of Jesus, or the life of Jesus given out in death, moving to life, is the means by which there is now the possibility of peace with God, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The blood cleanses. How does the blood cleanse? How does the death and resurrection of one 2,000 years ago impact forwards and backwards through history? I can't answer that. I wrestle with that. I can't answer that. I bow before the mystery. I hear the biblical witness and experience, taking that biblical witness, experience the reality of forgiveness, acknowledging that the effecting of forgiveness lies somewhere in the heart of God, in the grace of God, in the alchemy of His love. But the blood of Jesus is that biblical symbol that points us to His once for all and day by day removal of that which would come between us and the Father. Paul Brandt, the missionary doctor, says that even though the Old Testament writer certainly didn't understand the biology of the blood, nevertheless, maybe God did. Because to say that blood cleanses is not only good theology, it's good biology. He suggests an experiment. Put the cuff of a blood pressure apparatus on your upper arm, pump it up to the point at which you can feel the pulse pounding and the blood flow to the arm is cut off. Then, with that thing on your arm, make a clenched fist a dozen times or so. He says, to begin with, it's all right, first few. Then there's a certain weakness. Then suddenly a sharp stabbing pain through the arm and a violent cramping of the muscle. Why? Because the blood is cut off. And with the blood cut off to the arm, the oxygen in the cells brought by the blood, which is used up in providing the energy for the muscles, produces waste products which are collecting in the cells. And without the blood to continually flush through the arm, those toxins build up in the cells. And there's not only not a new supply of oxygen, but there's not the removal of the poisons. And consequently, the muscle cramps and becomes dysfunctional. Now, we all understand that, I think, how the blood coursing through the body bathes every cell of the body. And in its, as Brandt speaks of it, in its janitorial function, it bathes every cell, bringing it oxygen and removing the impurities, the toxins, the poisons. And it takes those toxins and poisons away. It brings some of them to the lungs and we exhale. One time a great preacher speaking to a bunch of us aspiring preachers wanted to humble us, and he reminded us how everything that comes out of our mouth apart from the blessing of God can only create death, not life. He said, put a bag over your head and tie a string around your neck and keep breathing. He said, you'll kill yourself. That's the kind of gas you give off. And it's true. We exhale poison. And then that which is not thrown off through the lungs, the blood channels to the kidneys, which are a very intricate filtering plant. And the kidneys filter out all of the impurities from the blood and send the blood on again, cleansed and ready to do its job once again. The blood cleanses. The blood makes clean and healthy and functional again. Well, I don't know how that analogy exactly works in the economy of God, but I know this, that the whole biblical testimony points to the life, death, resurrection of Jesus as the central redemptive reality by which God brings us back to Himself. It is at the cross and resurrection, it is the life passing through death to life and brought into the very presence of God by which our redemption is accomplished and applied. Our redemption is the consequence of the life and death and life of Jesus. So that the biblical shorthand, the biblical hieroglyphic, is the blood of Christ that cleanses us and removes our sin. Now, I suppose that there are some, sometimes it seems that there are many, for whom that's rather uninteresting. There would seem to be some who go through their lives without seriously contemplating their relationship to God. There would seem to be many who go through life without the serious question as to life's meaning and its ultimate destiny. And yet, maybe there are not as many as it would appear on the surface. And maybe as a pastor, I see that more than the average person, because when the crisis comes, or in the lonely hours of the night, when those sobering questions confront one and one reflects in the depths of reality, the ultimate questions are hard to keep away. And then one might ask, what is my life? And how can I find peace with God? That is, how can I somehow or other come to terms with reality? How can my life be whole? And how can I know the destiny that not only from whence I have come, but the whither toward which I am moving? It is at times like that that the objective reality of the gospel needs to be proclaimed. There is an objective reality to the atonement accomplished by Jesus. Something happened. Something happened in this world. Something happened in our time and space, which the biblical testimony says affected the whole cosmos and the relation of the Creator to the creation. And on the basis of that objective reality, the death of Jesus and His resurrection, the pouring out of His life, the shedding of His blood in death, and the passing through death to life, the wrongness of the world was handled. Somehow or other, He bore in His body our sin upon the tree. That is the meaning of such statements. That God made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That is the constant refrain that is reiterated through the whole New Testament. It is in the death and life of Jesus, in the shedding of His blood and the offering of His life in full devotion to the Father, that somehow or other we are picked up and included. Our sin is removed. There is a hard knot of reality called sin or wrong or evil or darkness. And the testimony of the gospel is that through the death of Jesus, it is done away. That is the objective reality. And thus, this morning, the pardon is announced from the pulpit. And the pardon is announced from the pulpit with good conscience. And with boldness, on the basis of the biblical witness, this is the gospel, this is the good news. And of course, there can only be good news if it is spoken in the light of some crisis, in the light of some bad news. God knows there's bad news in the world. Think of our present world. Think of that which is going on in South Africa today. Think of Central America, the slaughter of the innocents. Think of the bloody Middle East. Think of the power plays on the international scene, but we need not go to the international scene. Oh, in all honesty, There's also a shadow side to our own souls and our own human experience. There is a wrongness that is like a hard curd in the midst of reality. And the gospel says, Jesus took it away. And there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. But that objective reality, which can be spoken with confidence, is the word that needs to be spoken. Because in those moments when we are overwhelmed by the darkness of the world, or when we are obsessed by our own failure and have that sense of futility and the helplessness of our own condition, it is precisely then that we must hear, your sin has been done away by the blood of Jesus. Because the point of the gospel, the point of God's intervention into our history, is not that we might be obsessed with our sin. To grovel in our sin is simply to be led into futility and despair. And that kind of hopelessness has no redemptive value. The gospel message picks us up at that moment of futility and despair, and on the basis of that objective reality, speaks to us this good news, which becomes a subjective reality, a personal appropriation, when I not only say Christ has removed the sin of the world, but my sin is cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Then the objective reality becomes the subjective experience. And then we are moving toward the culmination of it all. For then, in the light of that amazing love story, in the light of that amazing display of grace, in the light of that light of the gospel, then I say such love demands my soul, my life, my all. Then I am ready to see that there is one in heaven in the presence of the Father on my behalf. And then I know that in spite of my condition and in spite of the world's situation, that I am in Christ, in the presence of the Father, and that He continues to sprinkle my heart with blood, cleansing my conscience, daily renewing on the basis of that which He did once for all when He died for our sin and was resurrected for our justification. The good news is that we are indeed a forgiven people. The good news is that sin has been routed and we are cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And so, my dear people, I share these things with you. Not that you be fascinated and fastened to your failures, but that you rise up in the light of the truth of the gospel with a conscience cleansed, ready to turn from dead works, fit for the service of the living God. That with good conscience and boldness of faith and strong hope, you make your approach into the very presence of the eternal God. The story is told of Jim, who when he got to heaven said, "Oh God, thank you for taking away all my sin," to which God said, "What sin? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. What shall we render unto him for so great salvation? And him who comes unto him, he will save unto the uttermost. Hallelujah. What a Savior.